Our call to worship this afternoon are these words from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in His holy mountain. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Let's go to our God in a moment of silent prayer, asking God to prepare our hearts for worship. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Receive now God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's continue to praise our God together in song by turning to number 89, the three stanzas of number 89. Let's together now give expression to our unity in faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed. Together, you can find it on page 3 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Let's confess together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's respond with Glory Be to the Father, 492. Thank you. for a psalm selection this afternoon. If you turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we give you thanks. We thank you that as a congregation, we're still able to gather together for worship a second time on this Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you for the technology that makes this available, given the times in which we live. And Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that we can experience the communion of the saints in a very real and a very practical way yet. And Lord, that we can also, once again, be under the Word. We pray that as that Word of God is proclaimed again this afternoon, we pray that you would add your blessing upon it. Lord, that the words may reach our hearts and lives. And Lord, we thank you again for our Reformed heritage, our confessions of the church, that beautiful, wonderful summaries of what the Scripture teaches. So, Heavenly Father, will you help us to be attentive, to be engaged in worship, even though the environment may be different in this day and for who knows how long yet. But Heavenly Father, we trust that in all these things too, everything is in your hands and in your control. And we continue to put our faith and trust in you also as the work of the church continues. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For song of preparation, let's turn to number 159. 159, we'll stand to sing the three stanzas. Turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God's word reads as follows. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Then if you'll also turn with me now to Belgic Confession, Article 29. You can find it on page 83 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, if you have those at home. Page 83. The marks of the true church, and wherein it differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that are themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith, and when having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted last week in Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, we confess, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw from it, to be content to be by himself, and that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it. We believe and we confess together that anyone who professes to be a true Christian must join themselves to the true church. The line we often hear today, "I'm a Christian, but I don't need to belong to a church," is not biblical. It's totally contrary to what Scripture teaches concerning the very character, concerning the very nature of the church itself. It is here in the church where the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments are administered. Christ gave the keys to the kingdom, the preaching of the word, and church discipline to be exercised in the church. Christ speaks of the church as his bride, a bride that's not separated, a bride that's not divorced from the church or from Christ, the bridegroom. The church is compared to a human body, consisting not of individual parts or people all doing their own things independently, but all the parts comprise the whole, serving the head. Interdependence. Church membership, then, is not optional. It is biblically commanded. And now, with that being said, the question comes up, yes, but what church? The answer to that most important question is answered here in Article 29. And so let's proceed this afternoon to answer that question under the theme, Marks of a True Church, noting two things, the necessity to discern, and secondly, the necessary marks. At the time the Belgic Confession was written, during the great Protestant Reformation, there were only a very few churches. There was the Roman Catholic Church, along with the Eastern Orthodox Church, which are very similar in their beliefs and practices. And then there was the Reformed Church, along with the upstart Lutheran and Arminian Church. And today we have, sadly, many, all kinds of different Protestant churches. Even within our Reformed faith, there's the URCNA, FRC, HRC, CRC, NRC, RCA, RCUS, and CanRC. Little drive around our own little town of Dunville and the surrounding area. And there's all kinds of churches from which people can choose: Baptist, United, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, BIC, and the list goes on and on. Then there's all kinds of independent evangelical churches. I have a book in my library entitled Finding the Right Church that lists the beliefs of approximately 125 different denominations. Of another book entitled Handbook of Denominations in the United States that provides information on more than 200 religious groups in the USA. There's a lot of choice out there. So how does one decide what church to join? Well, the responses vary, don't they? For some, it's a matter of personal preference. I go to this church because I like the music, I like the songs, or perhaps the preacher. For some, it's a matter of loyalty. I was raised in this church. For some, it's duress. I'm forced to stay in this particular church, otherwise my parents will shun me or even disinherit me. For some, it's a matter of tolerance. I go to a church that is accepting of the cultural norms of today. And for some, it's all about family and friends. But then the question is, are these legitimate reasons for deciding what church to belong to? Listen again to what our confession says. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church. We have a responsibility, congregation. We have a responsibility to join the true church. How? By searching the Scriptures. The question of church membership should not be decided on the basis of personal preference, tradition, or convenience, but ought to be decided on the basis of the church's faithfulness and adhering to the Word of the Lord. Church membership, in other words, then, requires discernment, doesn't it? Is this church a true church? Is it a biblically faithful church? Listen to what we read in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In Colossians 2, verse 8, we are warned, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In Acts 17, verse 11, we read of the Bereans. Who were the Bereans? They received the word with all readiness and did what? And searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. We just went through some of the letters of Christ to the seven churches and the one in Ephesus. He commended the church in Ephesus for its commitment to sound doctrine, a commitment to discern the word of the Lord. As he says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. To the church's credit, they exercised spiritual discernment. They held fast to true, sound, biblical doctrine. False prophets came in, were exposed, and shunned, held out of the church. They did not allow worldly ways and worldly thinking to creep into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, congregation, it's not up to us to simply join any church, but what? The true church. We are called to exercise discernment, and that discernment is to be based on the truth of God's infallible word. This is worth noting. Why? Because we live in a day and age, especially among the youth, where there is this false notion that there is no such thing anymore as absolute truth. Truth is relative. You want to believe this? I choose to believe this. And we're both right. Furthermore, we must be tolerant. We must be inclusive. We must be more loving. And when that happens, we simply put the Bible to the side, don't we? We suddenly shush God. No one's interested any longer, thus saith the Lord. The prevailing attitudes is, who are you to judge? Who are you to define truth? Who are you to decide what ministry is faithful or not? Where today is the commitment then to discern the word of the Lord? Where today does the authority of God's word still lie supreme? Where does the truth, God's truth, still triumph over the personal I like, I think, I want, in my opinion? Where? In the true church. When a person makes public profession of their faith, we ask the very specific question. First, do you heartily believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament and the articles of the Christian faith and taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And do you promise by the grace of God steadfastly to continue in this profession? Making profession of faith in this church implies what? Discernment as well as agreement. It is this discernment and agreement that fosters unity in faith. It's a collective agreement and a commitment to promote, to uphold, to defend the truths of God's Word that binds us as a congregation together in true love and true faith. In discerning which churches are true and which are false, there's only one way to do so, and that is to discern the Word of God. Why? Because not all churches that call themselves churches are the true church. For instance, there are some churches that teach that salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that advocate that, yes, good works are necessary to be added to the work of Christ, necessary unto salvation. Very clearly, this contradicts the plain, clear teaching of Scripture. We are to discern the Word. What does the Word say? How are we made right with God? Well, when you read Romans chapters 3 and 4, when you read Acts 4, verse 12, when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when you read the entire book of Galatians, it becomes abundantly clear, doesn't it? And so any church that makes good works a condition of salvation, thus undermining the work of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us on the cross, denying then the authority of God's Word, is not a true church, but a false church. It's a clear undermining of God's infallible Word. And so too, any church that claims to be a true church, but denies, for instance, the teaching of the Trinity or the deity of Christ, such as the Church of the Latter-day Saints, Christadelphians, Jehovah Witnesses, are not a true church. As it says, we believe that we ought diligently, circumspectly, that is, we ought to carefully consider all things, to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church. Not every church is the true church. How do we know a true church from a false church? One author sums it up this way. In discerning which churches are true and which are false, we are to do so from the Word of God, not sentiments or pragmatics. Always, always a discernment, taking us back to God's infallible Word. Who is true? Where do we find true? Truth is God's Word. It is authoritative. Second, so what are the necessary marks by which a true church are known? What things in particular define the true church or distinguish a true church from a false church? There's three marks. First, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. Second, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And thirdly, if church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sin. The first mark, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. What is our confession referring to? plainly, simply, firstly, primarily. The pure doctrine of the gospel refers, of course, to the doctrine of salvation. How we are made right with God. And the answer is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are made right before God with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and our sins laid upon Christ and nailed to the cross. Grace, faith, Christ alone. No works. All according, and additionally, it would include all the teaching of God's infallible word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of scripture is, as it were, proceeding as from the mouth of God Himself. Therefore, the true church believes, the true church preaches the whole counsel of God, the entirety of God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament. It preaches, yes, sin, wrath, judgment, the reality of hell. Yes, it preaches grace, mercy, love, eternal life. It proclaims faith in Jesus and Him crucified as the only ground of our salvation. God's Word is authoritative in all matters of doctrine and in life. Who determines what we believe? God's Word does. Who determines whether something is a sin? Not our culture. Not the trends, not the norms of society. God does. It's in His Word. Therefore, God's Word exhorts, commands every preacher, preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4, 2-4, we read the exhortation, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What are preachers commanded to do? Preach the Word. Why? Because preaching is the primary means of grace. Listen to what I read in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. Preaching is one of the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given to the church. Listen to what we read in Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel proclaimed to them, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. How are the doors of the kingdom opened? Through the preaching of the word. Who believed? As many as were appointed by God, the elect of God. What are the means of grace? The preaching of the word, primarily. But notice the urgency. Notice the necessity. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Beloved of the Lord, these are those days. We're living in those days where doctrine doesn't matter. It's not a matter of what does the Bible teach? I want to go to this church. I like the music. I like the songs. I like the preacher. It becomes a matter of personal preference. It's not about doctrine. More than ever, we are in those days when the prophet Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Unfortunately, people join a church based on what their itching ears want to hear. And in a world where truth is relative, the preaching of the truth of God's word is greatly diminished today, isn't it? In some cases, we might even say it's non-existent or it's being seriously compromised. Faithful preaching of the gospel is a mark of the true church. The second mark of the true church is if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And so the natural question then is, okay, what sacraments were instituted by Christ? According to Scripture, there's two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, any church that would add to the number of sacraments, or that would take away as far as the number of sacraments that are instituted by Christ, we would say, is not the true church. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, has seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion, marriage, holy orders, confession or penance, and the anointing of the sick. Then at the other end of the spectrum, you have the Salvation Army. They said, we've done away with all sacraments. In either case, they've added to and they've taken away from the sacraments that were instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ according to Scripture. Very clearly, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus instituted the sacrament of baptism with the command, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You say, yeah, but what about infant baptism? Well, when you look at Colossians 2:11-12, it says very clearly that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Genesis 17:7, Acts 2:38-39, children are heirs to the covenant and the promises of grace. Acts 16, the practice of the New Testament church where entire households were baptized. And so children then ought to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole teaching of covenant, the unity of Scripture, teaches very clearly. And yet, what is being compromised so often? It doesn't matter. It's not important. First Corinthians 11:23-26. Christ instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As Paul says, Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so the mark of the true church is not to be observed whether the frequency of the celebration of the sacrament, but that we are to observe the sacrament. Jesus prescribes that the sacrament is to be administered as a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes again. How many sacraments did Christ institute? When we discern the Scriptures, there are two. And so the true church is the church that maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. The third mark of the true church is if discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. Discipline in today's culture is somewhat of a grossly misunderstood, considered to be unpleasant, and yet congregation, God's word requires it, doesn't it? In the home, undisciplined children bring ruin not only upon themselves, shame to their parents, but they also dishonor God. And the same is true of the unrepentant sinner in the church. If the church does not discipline members who willfully continue in their sin, whether a confessing member or baptized member, they do what? They bring ruin to themselves. They shame the church and dishonor the glory of God's name. Listen carefully to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and lives? And for they, indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In our homes, we discipline our children. Why? Because we love them. Because we love them. We want to nurture their hearts. We want for them to not only to know God, to know the gospel, but we also want for them to walk in humble obedience in the ways of the Lord. We want for them to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in this life and in eternity. We're genuinely concerned for their well-being, which includes their heart and their souls. And so too in the church. Why do we exercise church discipline? Because we love the sinner. And when that sinner is unrepentant, we care about his life. We care about his salvation. In many churches today, there's no membership. As a result, where there's no membership, there's no accountability. And when there's no membership, no accountability, there of course could be no discipline. People simply come and go as will. There's no spiritual oversight. There's no convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the hardest part about being a minister or an elder in the church? It's dealing with matters of discipline. No chastening, says Scripture, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, why do we do it? Out of love for the sinner. We do it prayerfully, heeding the promise of God. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We pray that the unrepentant sinner would repent and turn from their sinful ways. Discipline, like the preaching of the word, is one of the keys of the kingdom. It opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven to those who repent, and it closes the doors to those who remain hardened in their hearts and unrepentant. But notice again, the goal is not to chase the unrepentant out of the church. It's not just let them get them off our record books. That's unloving. What is the goal? To restore the sinner. To maintain the purity of the church. And to uphold the honor of Christ's name to the honor and glory of our God. Earlier we read from 1 Corinthians 5 about a man who's caught up in a gross sin. He's having sexual relations with his stepmother. And what did the church do? They thought it was a loving thing to do nothing. They thought it was a loving thing to tolerate sin. Rather than disciplining these sinful members, they were proud and boastful in their tolerance. Rather than being concerned for the sinner's salvation, the church is guilty of allowing these persons to continue on a path that would lead them to God's judgment, condemnation, and to hell itself. Rather than being concerned for the purity of the church, that even such a sin was not named among the Gentiles, it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. And so Paul rebukes the church for her tolerance of sin. Paul exhorts the church to take immediate action. Unrepentant, Paul says, put them outside the church. And yet, as in Corinth, many churches still to this day fail to exercise church discipline. They think tolerance of sin is the hallmark of love. And what does Scripture say? It is the hallmark of an unloving church. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Why do you discipline your children? Because you love them. And that's true of the church. To do nothing in the name of love and simply watch a person self-destruct on the road to judgment, condemnation, and hell. How, brothers and sisters in the Lord, is that loving? The church that fails to call sin, sin, is not a true church. The true church must, and it will, exercise discipline in punishing sin. You see, not only is everyone duty-bound to join themselves to the true church, but everyone must also exercise discernment. Going back to the Scriptures. Why? Because not every church that claims to be the true church is necessarily the true church. And there are some churches which are also more faithful to Scripture than others. And so we must discern. And so we must look in particular for these three marks. May God help us to be faithful. Amen. Let's respond in song by Trinity number 398. 398, we'll stand to sing the three stanzas. Go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, on this beautiful Sunday afternoon, the Lord's Day, your day, we're thankful that we still can distinguish this day from all the other days of the work by gathering together for worship as we normally do as a congregation. Yes, the means of gathering are radically different than what we're used to. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can still able to meet as we're able to meet as a congregation. That your name is praised and glorified. We can be encouraged and strengthened in our faith again. We face a world of uncertainties. We listen to the news, we read the papers, engaged in dialogue. Where will it all go? We don't know. One thing we are certain, you do. You will bring this COVID-19 work out its good and perfect plan according to the way that you have ordained it to be, to accomplish your divine plan. And in that we find our peace. Knowing that you are sovereign God. Knowing in your providence you uphold heaven and earth and all things in it with your hands. Lord, the ramifications are different for each one of us. Depending our circumstances in life, our work, our employment, our study, our leisure, everything as we know it. But Heavenly Father, may it be a time for us also to speak with our children about the things that truly matter. May this be a journey of faith building. We see that there's only one place to look, and that is to look heavenward. And so will you use this for the honor and glory of your name, that we may take delight and comfort and joy and find peace in the midst of fear and uncertainty when we by faith look to you. What a privilege it is to be able to pray. To know that all our concerns will be met as we go out in the coming week. May we continue to make that journey each day, each moment by faith. Lord, we pray especially for those who are in the hospitals, those who are in nursing homes, the extra vulnerability that they have. We pray for the safety of our members in the local nursing home here as well as in Shalom. Or there too, we pray for your protection upon your people. Lord, we thank you again for your word that speaks again of the necessity of discernment. We realize that many, many churches, but we must always discern according to the Word of God. We must discern according to the marks of the true church, its preaching, its sacraments, church discipline. We pray that we may be found faithful for today and for generations yet to come. Thank you for the offerings again that we're able to contribute, the ongoing work of the church. That work continues as we continue to give to the church this afternoon for the work of Ontario Christian, this morning for the Gleaners, and this afternoon for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. That as we have been blessed by you, that we may continue to give with joy and thankfulness, even with the economic uncertainty. Lord, you instruct us in your word that not to withhold our tithes and our giving, but to trust that you will fill our barns, our vats, that we will not go hungry. And so we give from the heart, and we give liberally, even in such times, knowing and believing and trusting your word, that you will provide us with the necessities of life. We ask that you would forgive us our many sins, the sins of commission, the things that we knowingly did wrong, sins of omission, things that we could have done, should have done, that we didn't do, but also the sins of ignorance, things that we have done that perhaps we don't realize we have done them. but that you will forgive us. And forgive us through the sufficiency of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ made on Calvary's cross for us sinners. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing song, let's turn now to number 281. 281, we'll stand to sing stanzas 9 and 10. Let's lift our hearts to God and receive His parting blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.